morning I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 5. If you're paging in the Bible, the book of Judges is, I would say, around the quarter mark, the first quarter. It's after the book of Joshua, before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and Ruth. We've been working through Judges, as many of you know, for the past couple of weeks. And this morning we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a surprising chapter because it changes the pattern a little bit. It's a bit of an anomaly. Instead of another judge, we find a song in the midst of a very often dark book, and yet a song of salvation. And it is this song that we'll read and give attention to this morning. So hear now the word of our God from Judges 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord, you who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar went with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his covers. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, 'Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder.' So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to put it mildly, Judges is a grim book. We've considered less than a quarter of it together, and already we've seen several passages that make us wonder, does this really belong in God's Word? We've seen passages with clear violence that make us wonder how to take them. We have questions as we read. We've also seen the pattern of Israel's sin, how if this is the people of God, they sure don't act like it. And if we know something about Judges, if we've read it before, then we know that the pattern's going to get worse, a lot worse. And yet in the midst of these spiraling cycles of Judges as they go down and down into Israel's sin, we're suddenly surprised by a song here in chapter 5. And not just any song, but a joyful song, an exuberant song, a song of joy in God's salvation. From the perspective of the whole Bible, singing is no surprise to us. The Bible is full of song. Think of the first song in the Bible, which comes when God delivers his people from the mighty Egyptian Empire and from their armies at the Red Sea. And after they cross it, Moses and the people, they sing a song of deliverance. Think of the last song in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're told that a new song was sung by God's people that goes on forever and ever, a song of salvation. Right in the middle of the Bible, you know the book of the Psalms, 150 of them, songs of God's people used for generations to praise his name. One author describes singing as the steak and vegetables of the Christian life. It's a staple. It's not a bonus or a piece of fluff that adds some color. It's something that we need in our lives. It's central. And so too with this song. It represents something central to God's people here in Israel. There's much that this song can teach us. It's an example of joy that is possible even in the dark days of the judges of Israel. It shows us the hope that God's people can have after 20 years of suffering under Jabin and Sisera and the Canaanites. And it shows us something about the God that we worship today, several thousand years later. As we consider this surprising song together, we'll see how central God is to it. And the song's description of God will be our theme this morning. We'll see how this surprising song seeks to inspire God's people by showing us his greatness and his glory. We'll consider first God's power, how he comes to his helpless people. The passage opens simply enough. We just read in chapter 4 that the Israelites experienced deliverance from the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And we're told in response that Deborah and Barak sang this song. It's a simple principle. Salvation leads to singing. And the song begins with a reason for praise. The leaders of Israel have led. The people of Israel have been willing followers. In God's people, all is as it should be. And then we're shown in verse 3 that the song is for God's people, but it's also as a witness to all those who may hear it, that this God is worthy of praise. It's witnessing to the greatness of the Lord. And then the song proper begins in verse 4. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. You feel it in these words, don't you? They speak of the majesty of God, of his power and greatness. The picture that they paint is of God mightily walking from mountain to mountain, beginning at Sinai, where he covenanted with Israel and gave the law that we read this morning, and then to the mountains of Edom, and then presumably to Mount Tabor, where Barak and Deborah and the troops were assembled to fight against the enemies of God's people. But why picture God as moving? We know much about theology. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that. Think of Psalm 139. So I picture God as moving. What this helps God's people to see in this song is that God is not simply the God who covenanted with them at Sinai and then left them to their own devices. He's not simply the God of Israel's past who gave them a law and said, live like this, and then left them. He's an active God. And now when God's people have need of him, he comes to their defense. He comes to the defense of his people in the days of Deborah and Barak as well. And he's a God whose power is constantly used to save his people. And the song wants us to see that his power is considerable. When the Lord arrives, we see a picture of creation coming unglued. We saw last week how these references are probably to the way that the Lord delivered the Israelites there in the valley of Kishon with that river that he turned into a raging flood by giving a great storm. But the power of the storm describes the unbreaking or the breaking, the unmaking of creation as God arrives. Creation trembles at the presence of the Creator. God's power is mind-boggling. As he marches to defend his people, he can picture him as pictured here, like the ultimate big brother coming to defend from a bully. And he fills his people with pride and with confidence. Then notice also how he helps. God doesn't directly intervene in this picture, but he comes and he gives his people servants to lead and guide them. We're shown first Deborah. We're told of Deborah's rise to influence in verse 7. Israel's need is described before that in verse 6. The picture is bleak. There's no help in Israel. Village life has ceased. The people of Israel live in fear, and they did for 20 years. Their strength was broken. But then God comes, and he gives them Deborah as a mother in Israel. So what do we make of Deborah today? Well, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the norm for Old Testament prophets and for Old Testament judges, as we've seen, is that they are men. If you read through the books of the Old Testament, you'll find a few other prophetesses mentioned, some true, some false, just like the men. But this is the first and entirely unprecedented female judge. So what do we do? Well, we need to understand that we're not giving Deborah as a pattern to imitate. Her being a leader in Israel's time isn't a proof positive for women office bearers in the New Testament. In fact, there are clear verses in the New Testament to the contrary. And yet, neither should we pretend that she doesn't exist, or that God didn't lead and bless Israel through her gifts. And so what we have is Deborah as an example of God using a woman to bless his people greatly. In a dire time when Israel was in great need, when there was seemingly no help for them, God gave them Deborah. In a leadership vacuum, when there was no formal leadership, Deborah arose. She was a godly woman of great wisdom, and it seems that the people recognized that, and she became a judge deciding disputes in Israel. Leading Israel, bringing God's word to Israel at that time as a prophetess. God used her to fill the gap that had arisen in Israelite society. But notice also that she's not your modern day feminist. She's not driven, so to speak, to break the bonds of the patriarchy. You see, when it comes to war, Deborah doesn't say, well, I'll lead the troops. She doesn't even seem to desire that. Instead, God uses her to commission Barak to lead the troops against Sisera. And yet, she plainly holds leadership in Israel. She's a recognized judge. She's able to give godly decisions to the Israelites, and the Lord blesses them through her. And so what she is an example of a strong woman. Not in today's ideas of strength, breaking gender barriers or something like that, but as an example of God using her and all of her gifts to bless his people richly. God gave his people Deborah. But then we see that he also gives them Barak. Barak is another difficult character to understand. He seems to have been a man of influence among God's people. We're told that he has 10,000 men expected to join him in battle. And yet when God's word comes to him and says, go attack your enemy, what happens? His faith falters. And yet, to make it more complicated, if you read through the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, whose name do you find there but Barak as an example of faith? So why is that? Well, it's because though his faith did falter, his faith didn't ultimately fail. And moreover, in the end, his faith was strong. He did lead God's people to a mighty victory. He did lead the charge down from the Mount of Tabor against impossible odds. And God used him. No, the ultimate honor wouldn't be his because his faith faltered. And so God would give that honor to a woman, he was told. But even then, his faith serves as an example because that doesn't seem to affect him. He's not in it for the honor. And we never read of him complaining about it. And so he serves as an example for us in our faith today too. That even when it falters, holds strong. That our hope is not to be given honor among God's people, but simply to serve God faithfully as he calls us to. And so we see in this song that although God's people were helpless, God was powerful. And God comes to the aid of his people. And he gives them leadership in their time of need. Notice the contrast there in verse 8. When Israel serves false gods with all their flashy promise of wealth and health and success, where are they left? We read, when they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. If these gods promised success, if these gods promised hope in war or anything else, they failed. Idol worship leads to suffering and war and weakness. But we read that God gives strength. And just as Israel could rejoice that their God's power was every bit as real in their day as it had been generations earlier at Mount Sinai, so too we as God's people can rejoice that our God is every bit as powerful today as he was in the days of Deborah and Barak. Our help is in the name of the Lord. But second, we see God's people called to action. We know from reading this first section of the song and from knowing who God is, that God could have simply come and stamped out those Canaanites, Jabin and Sisera and all their forces. But we learn something from how God works. Instead, he comes and he gives his people leadership. But then he also calls each of his people to follow and to serve him. And the song tells us how he did this. He calls his people to action. It's a beautiful part of the song. Or the song, if you read it, you might not grasp its beauty at first, but pay attention to what's going on. In verses 13 to 15, we find a list of those who heard God's call given through Deborah and Barak, and who answered it. And their names are written down as an emblem of their faithfulness. They're forever recorded. No, we don't have their individual names, and that's okay. Their collective work and their faith is clear to us. We read that some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Ephraim was the southernmost tribe. They came a great distance to help in the time of trouble. They were also Deborah's home tribe, so they had a vested interest, you could say. Then we're told they were joined by the Benjamites. We're told they were joined by those from Machir. Machir was the leading clan among the tribe of Manasseh, also a southern tribe over the river Jordan. So they forded the River Jordan to come to the help of God's people. And their commitment gets worthy commendation. Then we're told the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar came to the aid with their leaders. And it reads like a list of heroes. It's inspiring to read, isn't it? But then in verse 15, we're given a glimpse of the danger and the glory of this battle. We touched on it last week. Remember the layout of the battlefield? You had that large triangular plain, and at the peak was Mount Tabor. And that was where God told his people to ascend. And so they had the high ground. They had the camouflage of the trees and the geography of that mountain. But below them was the vast plain and the 900 iron-enforced chariots and the vast forces of Canaan. And to get to their enemy, they had to cross that plain. And a plain is the ideal place to use a chariot. And so they faced an extremely dangerous situation. Humanly speaking, there was no reason for them to engage. If you think about it, Israel has learned one thing in the last 20 years, and that is they can't beat these Canaanites. Why would this battle be any different? They had to engage on the plain after all. But God had promised his presence. God had promised his presence, and so they went. We read that the men of Israel rushed after Barak into the valley. It's a stirring scene. You can almost picture them charging down, following their captain into the battle. It's reminiscent perhaps of a famous poem written by Alfred Lord Tennyson, who captured the glory and danger of battle in his poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. Maybe some of you have read it. In the poem, he recounts the willingness of the 600 light cavalrymen to charge, as he put it, into the mouth of hell, taking heavy cannon fire as they rode to destroy those cannons. And it's a powerful poem. You can't but help be moved as you read it. It shows starkly the bravery of the men and the cost of the battle. But we could easily imagine that same poem being written about Barak and his army as they rushed off this mountain to engage with God's powerful enemy. Their charge was every bit as brave. But then comes the second half of verse 15. And the scene shifts from glory and honor to ugliness and shame of those who heard but didn't answer. In the words of Dale Ralph Davis, who writes a commentary on Judges, it wasn't that Reuben didn't think about coming. No, the Reubenites discussed the matter thoroughly. They talked a lot about it, but it wasn't a good time to leave the sheep. Perhaps the Jordan River was more of a barrier than that tribe of Manasseh realized when they crossed it. And anyways, the Reubenites didn't cross. And Dan and Asher likewise found an excuse not to answer. They were too busy with their own business. And then looking ahead at verse 23, we see this place Meroz mentioned. It's not a tribe. We don't actually know what this place was. But it would seem that it was a city close enough to the battle that they should have answered God's call. They should have come, and they didn't. And so the angel of the Lord, speaking with God's authority, curses them for it. You see the contrast there. Naphtali and Zebulun earn high praise. They came. But those who didn't earn only shame. It's a stirring section of the song. It captures the high stakes of battle, and with it, the glory of those who answered God's call. And it shows also the shame of those who avoided it. And then we find verses 21 and 22 that show the end. That after all the bravery, it was in fact God who granted this great victory. Though God's people came willingly to fight, it was God who sent the flood to wash away the enemy troops, to cause their chariots to be less than effective. God could have done that at the beginning. But notice how he willed it to happen. God wanted his people to answer the call. Though Israel is through Israel's deliverance, the Lord is sovereignly at work. But he doesn't tell his people to sit here and watch what I do. He says, go, fight for me. Participate in his mighty work. And so this song guides us today. It shows us that we can trust our God even in times of worry. It shows us that our God is able to deliver even when things look bleak. But it also shows us that God calls us as his people to be active, to seek his cause wherever it is contended. Our purpose as God's people is not simply to let go and let God, but to serve him in the place he has put us with the gifts that he has given us. Not because God couldn't do it without us, but because he wills and he delights to use us. And indeed, there's much glory and much blessing in serving God. And because by his Spirit, we too long to serve him, don't we, as the God of our salvation. So that's our second point. But thirdly, we see God's purpose, the standard of eternity. There's a lot in this last section of the song. A lot to raise questions. But the theme of the verses 24 to 31 is that it is God's will that triumphs. Those who serve God are blessed. Those who stand against him find only destruction and perish. On one hand, it seems so final, so arbitrary. God gets it all. But remember who God is. God is the creator. He's the one who made this world. He's the one who gave us life and everyone who lives. It's fitting and well within his rights as creator to have his will and his purpose honored. When God makes something, God can set the rules for that thing. And so we understand the fairness of it. But consider also that not only is God creator, he's also good. He's also worthy of being worshipped and followed because of his virtue. God could be an evil tyrant, and it would be within his rights, since he made all things, to do with it whatever he willed arbitrarily. But God is good. You find throughout the Bible his goodness. And we're told that his purpose is that goodness in all that he does. His will, we're told, is perfect. And so we see that those who are enemies of God are not somehow perhaps right with a different point of view, but they're allies with evil. They're evil, and evil will not prosper. And that's what we see in this last section of the song. We see it first in the way that the song deals with this woman, Jael, and her work. Scholars are very divided on how to understand Jael. Probably you can see both sides of the discussion as you read the passage. We have several verses delighting in her slaying of Sisera. On one hand, she's someone who's supposed to be Sisera's ally. We read that her husband was allied with the Canaanites. And then she deceives this captain of the Canaanites to entering her tent, and then further deceives him by empty actions of hospitality, putting him at ease before she kills him in his sleep. It's not a very pretty picture. But on the other hand, she's also pictured as someone who sides with God's people. She's a Kenite. And if you know a little bit from the book of Judges and then before from who the Kenites were, they were the tribe of Moses' father-in-law. They were supposed to be with God's people. They weren't supposed to be allied with the Canaanites. They were supposed to be with God's people. And so she had a loyalty to God's people. And moreover, we read that the man she killed was no innocent traveler, but he's an awful tyrant who's been terrorizing God's people for 20 years. So in that sense, she's a great deliverer. And the song takes that view and it blesses her. Calls her blessed among women. But which view is correct? Well, if we follow the author's leading in chapter 4 and then here in Barak and Deborah's song, we would have to side in God's word with Jael being something of a hero. She's celebrated in the song for killing Israel's enemy. She's blessed because she stands against evil. But how do we digest that, so to speak, with all the extremity that she goes to? Well, to better understand the joy that the Israelites feel at the death of Sisera, let's read the next section that talks about Sisera's mother. You have a stark contrast. Verse 27, you have this glorying in Sisera's death. And then verse 28, we find Sisera's mother. Now, what kind of twist is that? It's very dark. It shows us that in all battles, there's winners and there's losers. And it humanizes the Canaanites. Who can't sympathize with a mother who's worried about her son not returning from battle? But understand a couple things here. First, it's probably not actually her words. This is a song by Deborah and Barak. They're writing words into her mouth. But then second, as we read through her thought process, we find something deeply wrong here. It starts out normally enough. We find a mother worried about her son's delay in return from battle. For 20 years, he's returned victorious, always with plunder and loot. So why does he take so long today? But if Sisera's mother gives us sympathy for the Canaanites at first, the response of her wisest lady quickly makes us lose all sympathy for them. The sheer evil of their culture is exposed. We read that her wisest lady answers her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man." Literally, if you read it in the Hebrew, it's much darker. It says, a womb or two for each man. There's something deeply wrong with this woman and the way she reduces the Israelite women to mere erotic or reproductive objects. She's dehumanizing the Israelites. And she consoles herself with thoughts of riches and plunder and the pillaging that's going on in her mind. And she thinks that's a good thing. There's a powerful irony here. While Sisera's mother is shown consoling herself with imagining her son wreaking total havoc on helpless Israelites, her son is actually helpless, dead at the hands of a woman. And Judges 9, verse 54 tells us what people in those days thought of being killed by a woman. It tells of one Abimelech who calls to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me," so that they can't say a woman killed him. And no doubt Captain Sisera would have felt the same way. He is totally disgraced. But we're still left with a question, aren't we? What do we do with the savagery on the part of Barak and Deborah? They take a lot of verses to talk about the death of their enemy. Is their delight in Sisera's destruction somehow an example for us as God's people today? I think the answer is yes and no. No, in the sense that it's not an example that we copy, especially not as a first resort. We live at a time when Christ has come. We live at a time when our hope is that those who make their stand against him would hear his voice and would humble themselves before him. Because we're told that because of Christ's death, resurrection, and great commission, he has thrown open the gates of salvation, and all are called to enter in. Anyone who would hear his voice and repent can freely come to Christ. And so that's our first prayer, both for friend and for foe alike. Yet, even in this time after Christ, God's justice is no less exact and clear and perfect than it was in the days of Barak and Deborah. To be sure, we may not delight in death, even in the death of the wicked. We're told in the Bible that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But we may follow Deborah's and Barak's song in taking joy in the overthrow of evil. And that's what Sisera symbolized, especially in that time, evil. Few, if any of us, have lived through the tragedies of war, especially not war like Deborah and Barak knew it, like the Israelites knew for 20 years of suffering at the hands of this tyrannical king and his captain. Ask yourself where they got the idea of what he was doing, pillaging the villages. Even if their own villages hadn't suffered in that way, they certainly knew people who had, villages that had. And there are those today who suffer similar atrocities carried out by wicked and evil people. Oftentimes, we don't even hear about it. And so, remind ourselves that if our sensitive ears are quick to judge Deborah and Barak and their delight at the destruction of their enemy, remember there's still great comfort for all of God's people who suffer unjustly, and knowing that their God is the great judge of all the earth. And as Job says, he will do right. All those who suffer unjustly know that their God is the judge of the earth, and he will exact justice on their behalf, even if no one else in this life does. And that too is worth praising God for, isn't it? That he is a God of justice. Just as we celebrate the downfall of our great enemy, the devil, we celebrate that in our songs sometimes. Think of the well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him." We delight to sing those words. And so too, as God's people, we rejoice when God delivers us from the agents of evil, from the devil's agents. And no, we shouldn't fill our hymn books with songs celebrating the death of our enemies. But we can take delight in God's justice. Songs like "Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders" is a song of delight about the unapologetic truth that God will be just in his dealing with evil. And as God's people, that's comforting for us. Not because we wish destruction on those who work evil. Unless God had had mercy on us, we know in our hearts the evil we've committed. That would have been our proper punishment too. But because as we begin to see the reality of sin and evil in this life, and moreover, when we grasp the glory and goodness of God, we cannot help but be drawn to him. We cannot help but rejoice that our God will deal with evil, as bad as it is, in the way that it should be. Just like when you watch a movie and you see this bad guy who's painted as terribly evil throughout the movie, and then finally he gets what's coming to him at the end. We understand that, don't we? And yet evil is much worse, much uglier. But our God will deal with it. And that's hopeful for us. That's worth singing about. Even as in this day, in this life, the day of salvation, we pray for God to save all those on earth, even those who actively work against him. That's our prayer for all. Today and forever as God's people. And so we reach the end of this song. We see how it celebrates the hope that we have in a God who is powerful, who comes to the aid of his people. When we are weak, he is strong. We see how it calls us to action, to serve our God wherever he's put us, with whatever gifts he's given us. And then we see how we can even celebrate the justice that our God works for his people. And so as God's people today, may we too think on the wonderful work of God on our behalf. May we be encouraged. May we be inspired with new willingness to serve him. And may that be reflected in our singing and in our songs. May we reflect that we have a greater salvation to sing about than even Deborah and Barak. We have the salvation where God has revealed a plan that blows our minds, that he would save sinners, even us, that he has given us his Son to die in our place, to open up for us the gates of salvation. And we see this morning that our Savior's deliverance was far more wonderful, and so may we be filled even more so with praise for the salvation of our great God. Amen.